Welcome to all who are present. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we want to let you know that we are honored that you are here with us this evening, and we invite you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have to do so. If you have questions about something said in this lesson, I would be more than happy to talk with you after the services this evening. This is the third Sunday of the month, and typically what we have been engaged in over the course of the past several years, as we have just systematically gone through various books of the New Testament. And we are in the midst of a study of the book of Ephesians, something that we've engaged in this year. Our text this evening is going to be Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. And actually, it is a part of the context of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where we deal with the grace of God. Now, what we have discussed thus far in the book of Ephesians is we've talked about the various blessings that are in Christ. And in many of the songs that were sung this evening, we find that they deal with the grace of God. They deal with, as we just got done singing, "O thou fount of every blessing." And certainly we find every blessing is in Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in about verse 2 and going through about verse 14, you have a list of at least seven blessings in Christ. Following that, in verse number 15 of Ephesians chapter 1 and going through the end of that chapter, we find that Paul prays on behalf of the brethren at Ephesus. And as we noted in studying through this prayer, Paul was one who prayed continually about his brethren. He was concerned about them, and you would find him uttering prayers on behalf of them. And he told these brethren that he would write to that they were in his prayers continually. And of course, one of the things that we noted about this particular prayer on behalf of the Ephesians was that they might know the power of God. And that was his desire. And we've actually spent the last two lessons in this study dealing with the power of God. And we've talked about how great that power is. And of course, in our last lesson, we showed that God demonstrated that power in Jesus Christ by, number one, raising him from the dead. Number two, exalting him in heavenly places. And number three, making him head over the church. And so we find the power of God demonstrated in each one of these aspects. Now that all leads to what we are going to be dealing with in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where we are talking about the grace of God. God, in His power, raised Jesus from the dead. And just as sure as God can raise our Lord physically from the dead, so He can raise our spiritually dead bodies through His grace. And that's really the point that we have in Ephesians chapter 2 in these first 10 verses. So let's go ahead and we're going to read this entire text here, and then we're going to make an observation this evening about the first three verses where we find Paul describes our condition. And in our next lesson next month, as we continue this study, we're going to talk in more detail about the grace of God. Of course, that is something we have been engaged in our study on Sunday mornings this month as we deal with God's plan of salvation. But let's go ahead and begin reading in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. We find here, Paul says, "You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you once conducted yourselves in the lusts of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God be thanked, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, of course, in verses 4 through 6, we find the grace of God demonstrated. And as we've noted in talking about the grace of God, we've noted that the grace is God's part. Grace is God's part in our salvation. God has done that which we cannot do. Now, do we need the grace of God? That's what verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians chapter 2 are about. And that's what we are going to talk about this evening. As Paul addresses their former conduct. And the first thing he says there is he ties this together to the previous text by saying, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he makes the observation by saying, and you, he's tying this to what he just talked about. And remember what we said he just talked about there was God demonstrating his power by raising Jesus from the dead, making him head over the church, seating him at the right hand of God where he is now reigning in heaven. So Paul is tying this to that previous chapter. And we need to do so in our studies. Now he uses the expression, and of course I'm reading from the New King James Version, and he says there, and you he made alive. That's actually not found in manuscripts. Any of the manuscripts that I am aware of, including the ones from which the New King James Version were translated from. And as a matter of fact, you will note that it is in italics in those particular versions. If you have a New American Standard, an English Standard Version, that expression is not even found there, where it says, you and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, I want you to understand that as that expression is found in some of these versions, it does not alter the context at all. As a matter of fact, if you go to verse number 5 of this particular chapter, you'll find here when it starts talking about the grace of God, it points out there, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together in Christ. So it is based upon the context. So you could say, in a sense, it's not wrong for it to be there. That's the point that I'm making. It is not doing any injustice to the text. And as we've noted, the text where it is there, it is identified as being something that's not in the manuscript. So that's just a point of clarification when you study the original languages and you deal with the integrity of the text. We seriously need to understand that as we're studying the Word of God. But anyways, he makes the point there. He makes the point that you who are dead in your trespasses and your sins. And this is where we're going to camp for a few moments this evening in our study. What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Obviously, the death that he is dealing with here is a spiritual death, as opposed to the physical death of the body. If Paul wasn't writing to people that were physically dead because they couldn't read the letter. So obviously he was appealing to a spiritual death. But it is related to physical death in some ways. When you think of the way death is actually described, in terms of the spirit, in terms of relationship with God, death is actually separation. When physical death takes place, the soul is separated from the body. The spirit, the life of man, is separated from the flesh and bones. And that's why all that remains is not really the person that lived. It is just the, if you will, it is the container of the soul. I think Paul talks about that in like 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 where he talks about our house or he talks about this tent. It's the same type of an idea. And when you die, there is that separation that takes place. Well, and you find in passages such as James chapter 2 and in verse number 26. James chapter 2 and in verse number 26. In that particular passage there, James there makes this statement, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. he makes the observation, the body without the spirit is dead. And you could actually go to Luke 8:55 and you find an interesting passage there. And there's actually two or three of these passages in the life of Jesus, where Jesus raises this girl from the dead. And this is the occasion where he tells the people as he's going there that she's just sleeping. And of course, when they get there, she's dead. But it's interesting to notice there in verse number 55 of Luke 8 that it actually says there that her spirit returned. And she arose immediately. The point is when she died physically, her spirit was separated from her body. And when Jesus raised her from the dead, her spirit returned to her physical body. So that kind of gives us an understanding of physically the idea of separation where death is concerned. Now make application to that spiritually, which obviously is the point of the text, because he talks about us being dead in our trespasses and our sins. When we sin, we are separated from God. In terms of death, Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We find there that that is the cost of sin. It is death. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse number 13, Colossians chapter 2 and in verse number 13, Paul there, after he talks about how we are buried with Christ in baptism in verse 12, he says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." You were dead in your trespasses, but now he has made you alive again with him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 that we read a few moments ago, you find there in that particular text there where he talks about when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Isaiah 59, your sins or your iniquities have separated you from your God. So when we talk about death in our text in Ephesians chapter 2, the point that is being made there is this spiritual death as a result of sin in our lives. And the fact is, as Paul points out, that we're all sinners. And we'll actually get to that as we go into this text. So he says that you who were dead in trespasses and sins. What is the idea of a trespass? Well, you know, in the English language, when we think of trespassing, what we think of is somebody that goes into a territory where he is not authorized. Well, as I understand the actual Greek word that is used here, that's what it meant in the Greek language in secular literature. It meant to trespass. You go where you're not allowed to go. When there's a boundary up and there's a sign that says no trespassing, it means that you can't go there. Now, obviously, Paul's not interested in whether or not somebody sneaks across a boundary, a physical boundary, other than if you're being rebellious and you're still sinning in the process of it. But the point he is making is that our sins are trespasses against God. And really, the point to understand is this. God, in His Word, sets boundaries. How much have we discussed that this year in dealing with the basics on Sunday morning? You know, talking about authority. We spent a number of lessons discussing how to establish authority because it's important that we understand the boundaries of God's Word and we do not go beyond those boundaries. When you go beyond those boundaries, you are trespassing. God has set the boundaries and He said, you can't go there. When you start doing things that God says not to do, you're trespassing. You're going where God does not give you authority to go. And so think about that when you deal with this word trespasses, because that's what it's dealing with. It's one who stumbles, goes to a territory where he's not authorized. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 14, this word is used. This is where Jesus is explaining what is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. I don't call it that. I believe it's simply a model prayer. I say the Lord's Prayer is John 17. I know I've said that before. That's where Jesus prays that we all may be one as He is one. That was His prayer. Here He says this is how you pray. And among the things you pray for is you forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or some versions use the word trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And it's the same expression that we have here in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 1. And He even goes on and He explains there in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse number 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, so your heavenly Father will also forgive you your trespasses. So when you forgive others of their transgressions, their sins, against you, that's the way God's going to forgive you. You think forgiveness is important? Yeah, if you don't think you need to forgive your brother, read that verse again. In James chapter 5 and verse number 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. In Romans chapter 5, verses 15 through 18, the word, the actual Greek word is used a number of times, but in this case it is the word offenses. And when you think about it, what do? When you trespass on somebody's property, you are offending their boundaries. That's what's happening there. And you read there in Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 15. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 15, Paul there says in that text, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. He was talking about the sin which is the result of Adam, and physical death, which is the result of the sin of Adam, and the fact that men will sin, and when you sin, you have trespassed, violated God's law. But just as one man offended through one man, Jesus Christ, the provisions to have those offenses forgiven was made. We're going to talk about that in our next lesson, dealing in this text here, the grace of God. But for the time being, we find that this is dealing with offenses. Ephesians 1 and verse number 7 that we've discussed a few months ago, he uses the word there, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word sins that is used there is this word offenses. But then there's another word that is used in this text, and that is the word sins. And the word sin, and this is the word that is typically translated sin all throughout the New Testament. And it is a word that means to miss the mark. And what you think of there is a target. You think of an archer who is aiming at a target, and of course you're aiming to hit the bullseye. And if you miss the mark, that's the word that is used here. Or if you miss the target. So that's the idea of sinning. You're not accomplishing what you ought to accomplish. Now, someone might ask, why are both of these words used? Trespasses and sins, aren't they really the same thing? Yes, they're related with one another. And both of them will separate you from God. Some have made the observation, and maybe this is the case, maybe it's not. The idea of the trespasses is you're doing that which you're not authorized to do. Offensive sins, if you will. You know, the word offense. You offend. You disobey. Whereas the idea of the word sin as it is used here is you fail to do what God tells you to do. Which one is worse in God's eyes? Neither. You know, how many of us minimize sin? You know, how many of us have this category of sins that we say, oh, these are bad. These are horrible, terrible sins. But you know what? These aren't so bad. And if I engage in these a little bit, you know, God's going to understand. Some of my brethren are teaching that God overlooks those small sins. And that concerns me a great deal when you start cataloging and categorizing which sins are big and which ones aren't. Because I'll tell you right now, Jesus said we're all sinners. Paul said we're all sinners. And it only takes one sin to separate you from God if you don't take care of that sin. God doesn't make a distinction between sins of commission and sins of omission. Sin is sin is sin. And where there is sin, it brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. You ever thought about that word wages in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23? You realize that when you have wages, you talk about something that is earned. You know, isn't that what a wage actually is? When you go to work and at the end of the week you collect your paycheck, it's a wage. Your employer owes that to you. You have earned it. It is your wages. Well, you hear me. Romans 6:23. When you sin, you have earned death. You have earned separation from God. The wages of sin is death. But God's grace has provided a way for you to take care of those wages, the consequences of your sins. So here, going back to our text, Paul talks about how we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Then he makes the observation in which you once walked. Now, I know I've mentioned this in times past, and in the book of Ephesians, the term walk is used, I believe it's 8 times in 7 different verses. And it's really an interesting study within itself, because what this word walk is talking about here, it's not just simply taking steps back and forth. It's the idea of your manner of life or your conduct. And as you examine it throughout the book of Ephesians, that's what it's dealing with, is the way that you conduct yourself. The way that you used to conduct yourself. The way that you are to conduct yourself now as a child of God. So when he talks about the walk, the way walk, he's talking about your manner of life. And he's basically saying you used to walk that way. Now in the Bible we find typically there are 2 paths. You know, Joshua 24 verse 15. Choose for yourself this day who you will serve. Make a choice between God or the idols. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. For straight is the way and difficult is the way that leads to life. And few find it. But broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in by that way. That's the 2 paths. And you're going down one path or the other. You're walking one way or the other. Now, Paul's talking about how these brethren used to walk in the way of the world, in the way of sin, in the broad path that leads to destruction. And that's actually a principle that is outlined in a number of different passages of Scripture. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 3, he said there, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You used to walk that way, but you died. You put the man of sin to death. In Romans chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, Romans chapter 6, this is the passage where Paul is answering the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 1. And of course, the idea there were some who were thinking, because where sin abounded, the grace of God abounded much more. In other words, the grace of God is greater than sin. So some were reasoning, you know what, I want more of the grace of God, so let me sin some more. The more I sin, the more of God's grace I get. And Paul debunks that very, very quickly. He says, absolutely not. You don't sin so that grace may abound. Then he reminds you, when you were baptized, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and you were buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. And He says there in verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." We put to death the man of sin on the cross. And we don't walk that way anymore. That's what Paul is telling these brethren. And he's going to deal with that throughout the book of Ephesians. You know, in verse number 22 of Ephesians chapter 4. Where he talks about you put off concerning your former conduct. The old man who grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. You put him off. You don't live that way anymore. So Paul's talking about the way that you used to live. And the point is he's making, when you lived that way, you were without hope and you needed God. And when you lived and when you walked according to your former conduct and your trespasses and sin, you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That's a description of Satan is what that is. That's a description of the devil. As he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there's something that we need to understand, and that is that this world is the devil's domain. I know there's some things to be said about that, because he is limited. The way somebody described it one time is he's on a leash. But this is still his domain. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse number 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse number 4. Paul talks about there, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. He talks about Satan as the God of this age. The God that so many are worshiping. Jesus, in John chapter 12 and in verse number 31, John chapter 12 and in verse number 31, spoke of Satan. And he said of him there, he said, Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's talking about Satan, the ruler of this world. John 14 and verse 30, the same thing. The ruler of this world. He has nothing in me. That's Satan. That's the prince of the power of the air. And the reason he is described there as the power of the air, the point that Paul is making there is the material realm that we are a part of. This is where Satan's dominion is. This is where he rules. And I'm going to tell you right now, we need to very much be aware of the power of Satan. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants you. You know, he owns the world. He owns so many that are in the world. Those that have not given their lives to Christ. Those that have not obeyed the gospel, which we talked about this morning. He owns them. He wants you. He wants those of us who have obeyed the gospel and are striving to follow after God. He wants us too. He's selfish. He's not satisfied with those whom He already has. He wants to claim as many souls as He possibly can. And we need to be aware of that. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 26, Paul talks there about the snares of the devil. The traps of the devil. We need to escape those traps. Well, here, these people that once walked in their trespasses and their sins, according to the prince of the power of the air, they were under the dominion of Satan. And he goes on and he describes that dominion saying, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. I want you to hear me clearly on this. Satan still rules. I know in Crete Jesus died on the cross. He bound Satan. I'm going to tell you right now, one of the biggest mistakes you can make is to think that Satan has no power today. But how many are there that they kind of dismiss him and say, oh, he's not going to have an influence in my life? I think Paul said something in 1 Corinthians 10 about that, didn't he? About verse 13 or verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse number 17, Paul says, this I say for, therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned in Christ. He's making the point that those of the world, this is the way that they live. Their understanding is darkened. And in many instances, they cannot and will not receive the truth. It's not because they don't have the ability to, but they refuse. They don't want to change. And Satan owns those people. Satan owns the hardened heart. And as soon as the seed is planted or gets anywhere close to the hardened heart, he will come and snatch it away before it has a chance to penetrate. And so we need to listen to the Hebrew writer who tells us in about chapter 2 that we need to beware lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, when you read 2 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 5, you have there a list that I describe as the list of selfishness. In the latter days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it just goes on this long list. And I tell you right now that if you were to read it, it sounds like an editorial in the newspaper yesterday. Not like something that was written over about 2,000 years ago. It's just as true today as it was back then. And it's because of the power and the influence of Satan in this world. And we need to be aware of that power. We need to never, ever underestimate Satan. Because he's very much at work today. But I will tell you right now, here's our hope. Even though Satan is powerful, and Satan is working, and Satan is fighting, 1 John 4 and verse number 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. That's talking about God. God is greater than Satan any day and every day. John 14 and verse 13, he has nothing in me. I'm going to tell you right now, that's why the grace of God gives us hope. But let's continue to read our text. He goes on and he points out the fact that that he's in the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves. And this goes back to reminding us that we were all in that state at one time. Before the grace of God took effect in our lives, because we by faith obeyed, we were under the dominion of Satan. We used to be like those sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't bother lying about it and saying you're not a sinner. Don't lie and say you haven't sinned. 1 John 1, 8 and 10 both says, you lie if you say you have no sin. Something to be aware of. But I'll tell you what's interesting about the statement here is Paul includes himself. You notice that? Among whom we all once conducted ourselves. Here's Paul. Paul, the apostle. Paul, the one whose example, as a Christian, we struggle to imitate. And I'm going to tell you now, most of us, we can relate more to Peter than we can to Paul, right? You know, he failed, he stumbled. You don't read about a whole lot of mistakes that Paul makes. Now, I'm not saying he didn't make mistakes, he did. He emphasizes it. But when you look at the way He lived, He's a hard example to follow, isn't He? Just like Jesus is the perfect example. But He talks about His former conduct in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse number 12, where He says there, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What an attitude. What a humble attitude Paul has. We all once conducted ourselves. But I tell you what makes us different than the world. We've changed. We've put to death the man of sin. 1 Corinthians 6:11. "Such were some of you, but you've been washed, but you've been sanctified. You're not that way anymore." And over, Paul emphasizes that. He'll emphasize that in the book of Ephesians, about chapter 4. The way you conduct yourself now, it's not like you used to be. We already mentioned some of the verses there. So he talks about the way that we once conducted ourselves. And then he describes the way that we conducted ourselves. In the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Lust. That word lust is a word that means strong desire or cravings. And it's an interesting word because there's actually a handful of times where it's actually used in a good sense. Jesus in Luke 22 verse 15, "With fervent desire I have to partake of this Lord's Supper with you." That's the same word that we get the word lust. It's not always bad. It just talks about a sincere desire. We ought to crave to go to heaven with the same intensity that people give themselves over to lust in this world. And I contend the reason many of us are not as committed as we ought to is because we don't crave it enough. Our desires are not strong enough. But here Paul talks about your former lusts. "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life." And those are all forms of lust, incidentally. Even that pride is a form of lust. It's not of the Father, but is of the world. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 talks about the works of the flesh. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5, or verses 1 through 5. "We spend enough of our time doing the will of the Gentiles, living in lewdness and drunkenness and drinking parties and all those revelries, all those types of things. Don't do that anymore. You've done it long enough. It's time to quit doing those things." And we know that we need to overcome lust. That's taught throughout Scripture. And here you have just a handful of passages. You can look these up later. But Paul talks about in these particular passages here how we overcome lust in our lives. We don't live in lust anymore the way that we live ourselves. But it's interesting that he talks about the lust of the flesh. But he also talks about the mind. Remember, he's making the point there that we were in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What do you think he means by of the mind? I'll tell you what I think he means. It's sins of the heart. It's attitudes. Can an attitude be sinful? You know, we sometimes think the only thing that is sinful is when you engage in a particular action. But I will tell you right now that attitudes can be just as sinful as our actions. How often do we read about problems with hearts in Scripture? We got all these attitudes that we need to be aware of, and we need to conduct ourselves properly. And over, the Scriptures emphasize having a proper attitude in our lives. I'm going to tell you now, if you don't have a proper attitude, then you are fulfilling the desires of your mind as opposed to the desires of God. And you want an example of that? 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21.
Paul says there, not Paul, John. John says there, he who says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. I want you to dwell on that. Because that right there is a sin of the mind. Hating your brother. And how often do we see that? Brethren mistreating each other because of the animosity that they have in their minds. They're not willing to work through their differences. They're not willing to sit down and reasonably discuss differences that they have with one another. How tragic it is to see that. Now he says, you used to be that way. Now he's saying, you're not that way anymore. When you were that way, what's the problem with being that way? He says, you were by nature children of wrath. Let me tell you right now, if you are not a child of God, you are a child of wrath. And another way of saying that is unless you change, you are destined to spend eternity in hell. Just be blunt about this. If you're not a child of God, you are destined for eternal condemnation. In John chapter 3 and verse number 36, Jesus there said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Those are strong words. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against them. You could go on 2 Romans 2:5-9. God's indignation and wrath is going to come on those with hardened and impenitent hearts. Those who are self-seeking. Those who do not obey the truth. And they do evil. You could go on and on. And here's a point I want us to realize in this as we begin to wrap this up. That this includes many people that are religious. Many people who profess to follow after God. You know, when Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many wonderful works in your name? Then I will declare to you, depart from me, you who practice iniquity. I never knew you. Religious, devout people. Let me ask you, was Paul religiously devout before he became a Christian? Absolutely. As he blasphemed God and persecuted Christians. What about Cornelius? You read the first two verses there, you don't get a more righteous man in man's eyes. He prayed to God. He gave alms to the poor. He was a devout man is the way he was described. But he was also lost. He was told to send for Peter, who would tell him, quote, words by which you and your household will be saved. That's Acts chapter 11. What about on the day of Pentecost? Probably have 1 million Jews in Jerusalem. Why are they there? To worship God. They're devout, but they're also lost. They were lost. Except for the 3,000 souls that when Peter told them what to do, repent and be baptized and wash away your sins. Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And when they did that, they were added to the Lord's body. They were lost. The religiously devout can be lost. Paul talked about former conduct and it included that. And of course, when we talk about by nature here, and we've talked about this in detail in times past, it doesn't mean that one is inherently depraved or you inherit the sins of your parents. You inherit your own sins.
And there is a verse I want you to consider in this. You know, when people talk about nature, when nature, children of wrath, they think that that means your nature is such that you're destined to be lost. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 2 and verse number 14. Romans chapter 2 and in verse number 14. In this text, Paul here says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves." You know the point that he's making there? He's making the point that the Gentiles, even though they were not under the law of Moses, they had a chance. If they, by nature, that's the exact same expression, the exact same word that we find here in this text of Ephesians chapter 2, do the things in the law. Now, according to that text, it says, by nature, there are Gentiles that do the right thing. Which is it? Are we by nature children of wrath, or are we by nature children of righteousness? It depends on how we act. As a matter of fact, didn't he say in this particular text, the way that you once walked, as we've already talked about, by nature children, the way you who once walked in this, your manner of life, the way you live, determines what your nature is. And that's the point for us to give consideration to. And there's some other observations to be made there. You know, the text, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Does it say when they became children of wrath? By nature, children of wrath? Now, it says it was before they became children, but before they obeyed the gospel, before they came in contact with the grace of God. But it doesn't say anything about they were born that way, does it? It just says at some point in past. And when you look at the text, it talks about those who are caught up in sin, doesn't it? That's why they were by nature children of wrath. Now, what's the point of all of this? Come back next month and we'll see the point. The point is that in spite of the hopeless state that we have described in the first three verses of this text, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. By grace, God provided a sacrifice through which we could have our sins forgiven. Through which we could be taken out of that state as children of wrath. And instead so that we can become children of light. Lesson yours.